Well, good morning, everybody. Hope that you're having a great day. I am excited to be with you. We've got a lot to be thankful for, a lot to get into today. Before I get into the message, I want to continue to encourage you by telling you all the amazing things that God is doing at our church. You know, last week I mentioned that we had 40 decisions for Jesus on Easter, and that was really incredible. Well, last week we ended up having 12 more people surrender to Christ and get baptized, so that's really awesome. And I haven't really checked in yet, but I think we're up to already two more that are going to be happening after this service and the next. And so maybe there will be even more added to that number. But let me just tell you, it's pretty cool to be in a church where, just like in the scriptures it said, they added to their numbers daily, right? Like, people were coming to Christ on a regular basis. And, you know, there are some churches in America that would be ecstatic to have 50 people, 50 plus people give their life to Christ in a year or two, much less in 2 weeks. And so God is really doing something remarkable. And I want you to keep being faithful in your prayers for your families, for your friends that are not in a relationship with the Lord. I want you to keep inviting people because we're experiencing God calling people and drawing people into a personal relationship with Him through this church. And so that's just very exciting, and it's just something I don't want you to take for granted. Now, I also don't want you to take for granted this incredible series that we're in, walking through the Gospel of Mark. We've been going through it now for over a year, and it's been a really incredible journey. We're getting close to the end, but we're not there yet. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Mark chapter 14. That's where we're going to be today, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 43 through 52. To kind of bring you up to speed on where we were last week, you might remember that Jesus and his disciples made their way into the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is where Jesus was experiencing all kinds of distress and sorrow, and Jesus described it as to the point of death. It was the worst thing he'd ever gone through up to that point in his entire life. He was absolutely barely hanging on, and while he was praying and hoping that his buddies would be praying for him, they kept falling asleep. You might remember that. Well, if you thought it was over in the garden, you'd be wrong. There is still more for Jesus to endure in the garden. And unfortunately, that's the betrayal itself, the literal betrayal. And so that's what we're going to read about in verses 43 through 52. So follow along with me as we read God's word. Verse 43, just as he being Jesus, was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him under guard. Now going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Today we have a fascinating section of scripture that we're going to take apart verse by verse. And I believe, even though this is a specific story or account, I should say, of Jesus's betrayal, there is something in this passage for you and me. And so now we go to God and we ask His Spirit to move. We open up our hearts. We open up our ears. We set aside the distractions of our day. I know some of you are excited about the Masters and who's going to win the Masters. You know, all that's fun and great, but don't let it distract you from what we're about to do. Another thing that I've been reminding our church family is this. that we are all capable of being in this room for an hour and 15 minutes without getting up and going to the bathroom four or five times, needing a cup of coffee, needing to check our phones. This is a holy moment to study God's word together, and I want to encourage you. I know some of you are new to church and you don't know all the ins and outs of how things work, but this is a time where we get dialed in and we get focused and we want to learn. And so I'm going to challenge you to do that as I pray, and let's ask God to teach us something really, really important today, all right? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you right now. We're excited. We're ready. You know, we get into all different kinds of hobbies and all kinds of different interests, and we give our all to it. We're enthusiastic and passionate about it. We invest in it, and there should be nothing more requiring our attention than the study of your word. Well, help us to be so excited that we come prepared to grow and to learn and to listen each and every week. And so would you speak through me today as we cover this important section of the text. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, now Mark's account is really brief. What we just read is like a really short version of what happened in the garden. And that's pretty common with Mark. He tends to be brief and just moves on. And today we're going to dip into the other gospel accounts a little bit more than we normally do because there's so many other really fascinating details in the other gospel accounts. And we'll put it all together and you'll have a full picture of exactly what happened the night Jesus was betrayed. So let's begin in verse 43. It says, "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared." Now, there's a lot just in that little sentence. First of all, just as he was speaking is referring to Jesus. Remember, Jesus had just come back from the third time praying, and, you know, Peter, James, and John were asleep, and Jesus is talking to them and says, "Enough, get up, here comes, you know, my betrayer." And in the middle of saying that, Judas actually shows up with this crowd of people. Now notice also in verse 43 at the first part of it, it says, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. It's very important that you see that because this is Mark emphasizing the level of betrayal that's going on here. Let's not forget what kind of level of betrayal. It was one of his closest friends, one of the 12, that brought this all together. And it's really also fascinating to me that there's no attempt made to cover up what could be seen as a disgrace of being betrayed by your friend, right? Nobody would want to experience that. And yet, all the gospel writers include it and specifically lay it out. They're not trying to hide that. If you were trying to make up a story about a hero, the last thing you would do is say, "Oh yeah, and one of the best friends or one of the closest people to the hero of the story didn't believe the claims the hero was making and betrayed him," right? You wouldn't put that in there if you're making something up. But the truth of the matter is, one of the 12 betrayed Jesus, and it was Judas. Now, let's also not forget the lesson that we learned from Judas a couple of weeks ago, which is close proximity to Jesus doesn't guarantee a transformed life. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years every day, and yet he wasn't truly changed. You can come to White Flag every single week and not be changed. You can know all the songs, you can be comfortable in church, but listen, if you're not pursuing an authentic relationship with Jesus, if you're not really seeking him and loving him and in conversation with him, you can be around Jesus and not be transformed. Now, if we continue in verse 43, it says, with Judas was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. So Mark only tells us who sent the crowd that was led by Judas. He doesn't actually tell us who's in the crowd. So it's the Jewish religious leaders that make up the Sanhedrin that have sent this crowd. But these, you know, religious leaders aren't going to do the dirty work, so they've got a group of people together. And when we look at the other gospel accounts, we know that this group of people were made up of like police officers, if you will, from the temple. The proper name would be officers of the temple guard, which is the Jewish temple guard. They were there. And also some Roman soldiers were in this crowd. Now that's important for you to understand because this is the first time we're kind of seeing Rome get involved. Why? Well, because the Jewish leaders aren't interested in just arresting Jesus. What do they want to do to Jesus? They want to kill him. And capital punishment was not allowed without the involvement of the government. So Rome was in charge. Rome had to be involved. And so Roman soldiers accompany this crowd to go arrest Jesus. Now, they bring weapons. They got swords. They got clubs. Other accounts tell us that they have torches and lanterns as well. So it's like this lynch mob in the middle of the night is headed to find and arrest Jesus. Now look at verse 44. It says, "Now the betrayer, Judas, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Like, you know, get him in cuffs quickly, okay? Now, I want you to notice the vibe that's going on here. Everything is being done by the cover of darkness. Remember, it's in the middle of the night. We would say middle of the night, but really it's the very early morning hours. It's pitch dark. The Jewish leaders have been worried about what the public would do if they arrested Jesus, because the public kind of was really into what they could get from Jesus, right? They liked his words. They liked his miracles. They liked his free sandwiches and meals and fish that he would make out of nothing. They wanted stuff from Jesus, and so there was this concern. If we arrest Jesus, the crowd might react. And so they have chosen an isolated and private place to actually now arrest him. And a signal has been arranged to identify Jesus and allow things to go as smooth and low-key as possible. In other words, think about it in our day and age. If police officers are going to go to a scene and try to arrest someone, they have two options. They can roll in with the sirens blaring and jump out of their car with their weapons drawn and start screaming, "Everybody get down on the ground!" Right? Sound, you know, it's like a movie. Or they can not have the sirens on. They can pull up casually. They can all get out of their vehicles and kind of spread out. And one person can try and go engage the person they're about to arrest and see if it can all go down without much to do, right? I mean, we understand this concept. Well, that's what they're trying to figure out and arrange. And one of your questions or thoughts might be, why the need for a signal to identify Jesus? Like, didn't they know who Jesus was? And the answer is no. Not all of them. This is not necessarily the Jewish leaders that have been interacting and having contact with Jesus. They've gotten, you know, the heavies to come in, and these guys have not necessarily interacted with Jesus. Plus, you've got to remember, it's the middle of the night, it's dark, and Jesus doesn't like walk around like the paintings. He's not like this glowing figure of blonde hair and blue eyes and a little halo over him. So they walk into the garden and go, "Oh, there he is. He's the glowing one." That's not the way Jesus looked. The Bible goes out of its way to explain to us that in terms of the physical appearance of Jesus, there was nothing extraordinary about him. That's what the scriptures literally say. There was nothing extraordinary about him. And the way that he looked like just an average Jewish guy. Well, there were 11 other Jewish dudes hanging out in this garden, and it was night, and maybe they had their little robes on and their hoods up. And so they need someone to identify Jesus. And so a kiss was the perfect signal, because it was typical of a student to greet their rabbi or their teacher with a kiss. And this would allow for a quick identification of Jesus and the least amount of drama, right? They would just walk in there. Judas would just go up and greet Jesus. They would all know who he was. And then hopefully they could get him, you know, in cuffs behind his back or in front of his hands, bound in some way. That was the goal. So, verse 45. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, let's not miss the proverbial twisting of the knife that's happening with this kiss, because it's not just a a kiss like in their culture. I mean, this is a turn of the knife of betrayal, because a kiss was used as a sign of affection. It was a sign of respect, and that's how Judas decided to betray Jesus, literally with a kiss. And the Greek word in Luke's account, the Greek word used for kiss, indicates that it wasn't just a normal greeting kiss, but it was a long and pronounced greeting kiss. Now, that tells us, again, the level of the betrayal here. Now, I should have gotten the clip to show it to you, because it's really something you need to see, but I think most of you probably have seen it at some point. But just think of in The Godfather Part 2, right? Remember when Michael Corleone, they're in Cuba, and he goes up to his brother Fredo, who has betrayed him, and it's a party, I think it's a New Year's Eve party in Cuba, and he goes up to Fredo, and he grabs Fredo, and he hugs Fredo. First he hugs him, and then he grabs him by the face and says, "I know it was you. I know it was you," and he kisses him on the lips and pulls his face away from him and says, "You broke my heart. You broke my heart." And it's like, dun, 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 dun. And, and Fredo like stumbles back, because it was like, now, there's no comparison between a made-up movie about mobsters and the betrayal of Jesus, other than the fact I want you to understand, if you've seen that clip, how personal and up close that betrayal has to be when it involves a kiss. It's not, he's over there, and you never have to come into contact or face each other. But to go up and be face-to-face and prolong that, again, compared to the movie, this is a little bit different. Judas is the betrayer and goes up to the victim, Jesus, and says, "I'm betraying you, and I'm not afraid to look you right in the eye, and I'm telling them you're the man and they're about to arrest you." I mean, all of that emotion is taking place face to face in this very intimate, long and pronounced greeting of a kiss. And so the men seized Jesus right then and there and arrested him. And we could just keep flowing through here in Mark's account, but Mark leaves out an incredible detail here that happened right before the kiss that I've got to take you to, because it's absolutely fascinating, okay? So go to John's gospel, if you will, for just a moment. John chapter 18. The exact same situation, only from John's perspective. John was actually there watching it, and here's what he thought important to document on that night. John chapter 18, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it that you want?'" So when the crowd approached, Jesus went out and said, who are you looking for? Who is it that you want? Verse 5. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, this is a remarkable little detail that I don't know how Mark leaves out, but John's got it. These guys roll up on Jesus, and he walks out to greet them and says, "Who are you looking for?" They're like, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And when he says that, they are knocked down to their feet. There is a power that hits them. There wasn't like an earthquake. There wasn't one guy tripped and then they all fell down like dominoes. There was a supernatural event that just for a second took place. And you know what it was? It was Jesus identifying himself as God. In the original text in John, "I am he," the word "he" in our translation to English does not exist in the original text. It means that Jesus said, "I am." And "I am," most of you know, is the name of God. God told Moses all the way back in the Old Testament when he was supposed to go and speak to Pharaoh to, "Hey, let my people go. Who do I tell them is saying all this?" And God says, "You tell them I am sent you." So the name of God is "I am." And so when they say they're looking for the Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus says, "I am." And these guys, at the sound of the name of God, are blown back and fall to the ground. Now, they don't give us any more details. I want to know, what were they thinking in that moment? When they, you know, they feel this, you know, this supernatural power, and they fly back. I mean, aren't they scared? Aren't they terrified? I think, and I'm just speculating here, that there's some sense that Jesus calms them down in the way that he talks and indicates he's not going to knock them down again. But I love the line, you know, "Who is it that you want?" where he says that twice. "Who is it that you want again? You want me? All right, well, I'll let you get up." Again, get this picture of an effeminate Jesus passively walking around, blessing everyone and praying for everyone and walking like, you know, some kind of a sissy, right? This dude was all man and confident and strong, and sometimes just leaked a little bit of his power and it knocked people over. So who is it you're looking for? I mean, that to me, that's a, you know, "You looking for me? Are you looking for me?" You know, I mean, another mob illustration that got in there, or another Al Pacino illustration that's in there. All right, so that's just an incredible detail. Now, what does that tell us? Why does John include that? Here's the important part of that account. Jesus is absolutely in control of what's going down. He's not being captured and then they're going to kill him. No, he is here to die, and he has decided, "I will allow you now to arrest me." Jesus is completely in control. Now, back to our text in Mark. This is Mark's last mention of Judas, by the way. He doesn't really, you know, Judas does his thing here. Now, what we learn from the other gospel accounts and the book of Acts is this, that Judas immediately is filled with remorse for what he did. So he takes that 30 pieces of silver and he goes back to the religious leaders. He's like, "Here, take this back. I shouldn't have done this. Jesus was innocent. I shouldn't have done that." And they're like, "Hey, we don't really care what you think or what you do, but, you know, we got our man, and so get out of here." And so Judas, filled with remorse, goes and hangs himself. And the book of Acts says he wasn't even able to pull that off. He hung himself, and the rope snaps. He falls to the ground, and his body bursts open, and the book of Acts says his intestines spilt out. I mean, it was a gory, terrible death that came to Judas. And you might say, well, I mean, so why is he the bad guy? Why is he, I mean, he had remorse. Let me tell you something. Remorse is not repentance. You can feel bad for having done something, but you've got to repent. You've got to come clean. You've got to make it right where you can. You've got to acknowledge. You've got to, you know, sitting there and, you know, just feeling bad about some sin you just committed or some person that you just hurt without any action isn't repentance. You just feel bad about what you did. And there's a lot of people that don't understand that next step is required, repentance. But Judas didn't have any repentance, and he spent eternity in hell. Now, verse 47, I mean, if that's not all interesting, here it starts to get really interesting. Verse 47, "Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." Mark doesn't even tell us who is doing this, but John does identify the sword swinger. And guess who it is? It's Peter. Big mouth Peter, cocky Peter, always saying the stupid thing Peter, right? Peter's like, come on, let's go. He pulls out a sword, just starts swinging, tries to decapitate some dude and misses and takes his ear off instead. Now, you know, by the way, and John also tells us the name of the guy's ear, the name of the guy who had his ear chopped off was Malchus. And, you know, what's going on here? Well, it's pretty obvious that Peter's looking to prove himself. Remember the last conversation he just had with Jesus just a few moments ago, right? He's saying, you know, everybody else might fall away, but I'm not going to fall away. In fact, I'll die for you, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? No, Peter, you won't. Quit talking, please. Shh, you know. In fact, today, you're going to betray me twice. The rooster crow will happen twice. Then you'll betray me three times. And it's going to happen today, specifically tonight. Remember I told you how it was very specific? And he's like, nah, that's not going to happen. So he's feeling this huge amount of pressure to prove himself. I will die for you. So he starts swinging the sword. But here's the problem. This isn't about Peter. This is not a moment for Peter to figure himself out. This is a moment of betrayal of the Son of God and his arrest. Now, we can go to the other gospel accounts and get even more details about this sword-swinging incident, because there's a lot more to it. So, you know, John talks about it, Matthew talks about it, and Luke. They all have additional information. So let me walk you through that. In John chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Again, you numbskull, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Remember, you're going to be experts in understanding what the cup means. He's saying, do you not understand that the Father has a plan for me to die for the sins of the world, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out for me? On me? That's the whole reason I'm here, to go to the cross. Peter, put your sword away. This isn't about you. This is about what I'm here to do. In Matthew, we see that Jesus has to spend a considerable amount of time with Peter in this moment, and literally, you know, as he's being arrested, decides Peter needs a three-point sermon. And so Jesus preaches a three-point sermon to Peter based on the fact that he just pulled his sword out and chopped a dude's ear off. Watch the three-point sermon in Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54. He says, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Live by the sword, die by the sword. This is a little lesson to Peter about consequences. Peter, you pull out the sword and kill somebody, they're going to kill you. You don't just get to do whatever you want. There are consequences. If you're not careful, you're going to be on the fourth cross right next to me, right? Put the sword away. Don't kill anyone. We have a job for you to do later. We don't need you dead. The second lesson comes when he says in verse 53, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? This is Jesus saying to Peter, buddy, I'm in control of all this. You don't need to interrupt it like you're somehow going to control this narrative. I'm in control. Do you not think I could snap my... Did you not see me just knock down the entire mob just by giving them a glimpse of my power? I'm in control, Peter. You're not. Just put the sword away. And then the third lesson, he says in verse 54, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Peter, God's word has already spoken. Prophetically, it's laid this all out. This is going to happen, and all you're doing is delaying the inevitable. All you're doing is going against what the word of God has already proclaimed throughout the Old Testament. And again, put the sword away. This is not about you. Poor Peter needs a three-point sermon, you know, even in these aggressive moments of arrest for Jesus. And then Luke, What Luke gives us in his gospel account is a little more information about the dude with the ear, Malchus, okay? Luke 22, verse 51, "But Jesus answered, 'No more of this,' and he touched the man's ear and healed him," which is fascinating, right? I mean, if Jesus doesn't heal this guy, they're going to go after Peter for sure. I think one of the ways that Peter gets spared, I mean, because they all take off and run, but I mean, Peter has just chopped off the servant of the high priest. This is a pretty connected dude. And what would change their motivation to go arrest, Peter? Well, if his ear is completely healed, how do you press charges that somebody cut my ear off? It's there, you see? So, you know, again, Peter is having a lot cleaned up after him by Jesus because Jesus loves Peter and has a plan for Peter. So there's so much going on here, and just this is all happening in the matter of a minute and a half to 2 minutes, right? And keep in mind, Jesus is ready to be arrested. This is what Jesus wants at this point. But his disciples want to fight. Ears are flying all over the place. Miracles are happening. And as they're arresting Jesus, right? Just imagine him being placed in cuffs or in chains, we should say, or some kind of a tie in the front or behind his back. In verse 48, now Jesus is going to talk to the people who are arresting him. And he says, "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." So what Jesus is doing here is, it's like, you know, you guys show up like a gang. We're, you know, other than Peter's nonsense, we're not a gang. You guys, you've shown up in the middle of the night, right? Middle of the night, it's completely dark. You got this huge group of people with clubs and swords, like a lynch mob, and you've walked all the way out of the city, down through the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane, when every day I'm like 5 feet from you, on level ground, on your turf. Why in the world have you come here the way you have, in the manner that you have, to arrest me? Now, I mean, Jesus knows the answer. This is a not-so-subtle way of Jesus pointing out the hypocrisy and the cowardice of this whole arrest. This is all about the Jewish leaders fearing they're going to lose their power and control and their resources. That's what this is all about, and that's why Jesus says this, to point that out. Now, verse 50 is a major shift in the whole narrative. It is a powerful verse. It's a sobering reality. It's really, really short, but there's so much to it. Verse 50, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." I don't know if the disciples may have thought, okay, he's going to get his hands tied behind his back, but then he's going to go, and then he's going to just start, you know, doing the force and knocking everybody down, and then they're going to jump on horses and ride into Jerusalem. And then, you know, they were they waiting, like, this can't be happening? But the moment it seemed like Jesus is done, what does everybody do? Everyone deserted him and fled. Forget about Judas, Peter, James, and John. All of them desert him and fled. All of his friends are gone. They all saw Jesus getting arrested, and some kind of self-preservation kicked in, and they took off. And by the way, just a couple of hours earlier, Jesus specifically said this would happen. Remember? The shepherd will be struck, and the sheep will be scattered, and now it's happening. He's literally all alone. All the people that celebrated Jesus when he came into Jerusalem and threw a parade for him, they're gone. His family, nowhere there. His friends, all gone. It is really important for you to kind of sit in this verse and just realize he's all alone, completely alone. going forward, everything he will endure, all of the beatings, all of the mockery, all of the pain, all of the crucifixion, he will be 100% alone. Not supported, but alone. Now, this section ends with a fascinating detail. A fascinating detail that is unique only to the Gospel of Mark. It is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels, and it doubles down on this idea of Jesus is now alone and everybody has deserted him and fled. Look at verse 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, the young man, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, why in the world does Mark include this detail here? It's so odd. Who cares about a random young man that was following Jesus? What's the need to bring that up without any further detail? Nothing is added to the story with this. I mean, all the main players have been covered, right? Judas has betrayed Jesus and he has fled. All of the disciples have fled. Jesus has been arrested by the bad guys. Like, everything is covered, and we know that Jesus is absolutely alone. Why the need to throw in one more random person has deserted Jesus and not give us anything more than that? Well, the reason I believe that this is a detail that Mark includes is because Mark wants to tell us that he was there and he was the young man. Remember, I've told you, Mark didn't walk with Jesus and he wasn't a disciple. And, you know, Mark, who wrote the book that we're studying, was not even an eyewitness to the events of the life of Jesus. He got all of his information from Peter. Peter was his mentor. Like when you read the Gospel of John, John was there, 5 inches from Jesus when it happened. Mark wasn't even there. Well, he's not there ever except for here. And I believe this is Mark indicating, like a, you know, like a painter who paints a picture. I've heard it described this way. A painter or an artist always signs his work somewhere. Some people write, you know, a little name in the corner, but other artists will include themselves in the background some way, or they're in the crowd. Their face is on one of the crowd, people in the crowd, or if they're doing a nature scene, there's somebody sitting on the park, park bench, and that's them. And there's all different creative ways that artists do that. And most people believe this is Mark's way of letting us know that on this particular occasion, he was a young boy who happened to be there and saw this go down. Now, when you start to speculate, because that's what we're doing to some degree, you can speculate with no evidence and get into a very dangerous spot, or you can speculate with facts and information that help draw a reasonable conclusion. Here's some of the reasons why I believe this is Mark. The upper room that the disciples with Jesus met in that we talked about last week, most people believe that that took place in the house of Mark's mother. We know in the book of Acts that John Mark's mother's house was the headquarters for the beginning and the launch of the church with the disciples. That's where they met and launched everything after Jesus went back up to heaven. In the home of Mark's mother. We know they were rich, and so it makes sense that that would be the upper room, the house where they would be able to meet in. Now, when you think back of Judas at the table with Jesus, he gets up and leaves. Remember, Jesus says, go and do what you got to do, and he goes to get the officials. Well, a lot of people believe that when he went to get the officials, they came back to the upper room. Only Jesus and the disciples had left at this point. But when they came back to the upper room, they caused a commotion. They were a bunch of people with clubs and swords and torches and lanterns. And when they got there, they woke up the family. And Mark was a young man. This is why he's in his a linen cloth, that's his nightgown, if you will, and he has awoken, and he's worried about his friends, and he's worried about Jesus. And so he follows them into the garden, and he watches the whole betrayal go down. And then, when all of the other disciples had departed, and Jesus is arrested, Mark is following Jesus and watching. And at some point, they figure out Mark is there, and when they go to seize him, as the text says, when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Just imagine someone trying to grab you, and you just run out of your clothes because you do not want to be lumped in with whatever's going to happen to Jesus. There's no other reason, logically, for Mark to include this detail. I believe that Mark is trying to tell us something very important. Mark is telling us, even I deserted Jesus. There was no one that stuck by his side, including me. And again, this would be consistent with what we know about Mark, unfortunately. This would require you to do a lot of jumping around, but I'm going to take you through something pretty quickly here that reveals to us a theme and a consistent reality about Mark. Mark would later go on a mission trip with Paul and Barnabas. You know, we were just praying for Aaron and Carissa, and their family is going to go to South Asia, right? Well, there was a time in the scriptures where the early church prayed for Paul and Barnabas and sent them off to go spread the gospel. And John Mark went with them on that first trip. But when the going got tough, and when things started to be difficult and challenging and there wasn't a lot of fruit, guess what Mark did? He quit and he ran. He quit and he ran and he fled. He didn't want to have anything to do with it anymore. He quit right in the middle of the mission trip. And this ticked off the Apostle Paul. Very much so. And believe it or not, the Bible records the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is Mark's cousin. And so let me read to you in the book of Acts where it talks about this whole scenario. It says in Acts 15, verse 36 through 40, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Well, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. The Apostle Paul didn't want to have anything to do with Mark because he was a quitter, because he ran when things got tough. And so we start to see a theme in Mark's life. He fled the night Jesus was arrested. He fled on the Apostle Paul. We see this fearful, uncommitted quitter. And yet, eventually, we know that it finally clicks with Mark, and he turns his life around, and he becomes committed, and he becomes faithful. We have two huge pieces of evidence that tell us that was the case. Number one, Paul decides to write about Mark later in his ministry. When he's arrested, Paul's arrested, he's writing a letter saying, "Hey, you know, bring me a coat. It's cold over here. I want some food, home cooking meal." You know, he's just saying, "Bring some things to me." And he's reporting who's still with him. He's talking about a bunch of people have bailed on him. And then he says this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. "Only Luke is with me." Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He's like, Luke is here with me. Remember, Luke was a physician. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me and my ministry." So now we know some kind of healing took place between Paul and Mark. And Paul now respects Mark. He's no longer the quitter. The other reason we know that's the case is because guess who writes the first gospel ever written? We're studying it for the last year. Mark is the one who actually gives the first account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so Mark turns it around. And it really truly is amazing how God can transform a person, right? It takes time, it takes submission, it takes failing, it takes getting back up, but God has the power to transform a person. And normally we end, you know, this has all been about Jesus, but today we're going to kind of end this section kind of focused on Mark, because I believe there's some of you that need to be encouraged by this truth. I'm thankful that Mark included that even I betrayed Jesus and fled in that moment, and it's not easy. And that helps encourage us, because I think there's some of you that may have been inconsistent over the last several years, or you've been uncommitted, or you've been, you know, less than faithful, or you've been less than enthusiastic, and you've never really completely given your whole life to focus on Jesus. You're a believer and you walk with the Lord, but really only when he can do something for you, or maybe you have times of high, you know, involvement, and then you just kind of disappear for a while. I want you to be encouraged and reminded that you, even if you have a history of really jacking it up, can get it together with the help of the Lord and be a faithful servant and can be used by God. He's not done with you, even with your past mistakes. Listen, everybody in this room has to decide whether they're going to be a Mark or they're going to be a Judas. Because on that night, both of those people failed Jesus. And one chose to just go off the deep end and completely refuse to repent. And one imperfectly kept at it and kept maturing and kept growing and eventually became the man that God wanted him to be and was used by God. You have to choose which path you're going to take today. And I hope you'll choose to follow the example of Mark. Now next week, we will get into the part of the text where Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, and this is the trial, a trial by the cover of darkness with a bunch of made-up witnesses. I mean, you thought the OJ trial, speaking of OJ, you know, I know it was a rough week for him, but, you know, I didn't mean it like that. Did not mean it like that. He died this week, if you weren't aware. I was not trying to make fun of that. His trial, all I was trying to say was, his trial, you thought that was crazy. Well, that's what we're going to see tomorrow, or next week, is Jesus in front of a bunch of people that know they're all lying, and they have trumped up a bunch of charges, and they have got people who are willing to say one thing that's not true, and another thing that's not true, and all they want to do is murder Jesus as fast as they can. And we will see Jesus stand in that space, and it's pretty remarkable. So I hope you come back for that. Let's pray, and then we're out of here. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you so much for your word. I pray that we have learned something today. We've done the due diligence of walking through this verse by verse. We've committed this time to you. This room was focused and listening, and I know your word doesn't return void. So whatever it is that you want to speak to our hearts, whatever it is that you want us to hold on to learn, to remember throughout our week, we are excited to step into that with you. We love you, and we just ask your blessing on the remainder of our week. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Have a great week.